That's where I'm going with here this morning, Genesis chapter number 1. If you need a Bible, you can get in a Bible from our ushers. Just slip your hand up and they'll get you a Bible that you can follow along here. Turn it to page 3 in my Bible. It might be page 1 in yours. I don't know. But Genesis chapter number 1, first verse of the Bible. Want to look at that. Children's Church heading out the side door. I appreciate that song Mrs. Silas sang for us. It really kind of dovetails with what our Sunday school lesson was for our adults. We want to minister one to another. And song talking about the idea of giving testimony, giving praise to the Lord, and other people hear it, and other people are encouraged, and other people are helped by your giving praise to the Lord, and things that you endure and yet love the Lord for it. I hope that we would have that ministry in everybody's life. That's kind of what Thanksgiving is all about, right? Praising the Lord. And other people see it, hear it, know about it, and it is encouragement and help to them. Genesis chapter number 1. We're taking a break from our study of Philippians to look at a few things that I've been thankful for, some few things that I'm thankful for here in the month of November. We looked last week at the fact that I'm thankful that I know God wrote the Bible. I don't have to wonder about it. I don't have to say, boy, this is just the work of man. No. I know that this is God's word that we hold in our hands. We looked last week at the scientific accuracy, proves that God wrote it. The historical accuracy proves that God wrote it. The prophetic accuracy that's there proves that God wrote the very words of God that we have in our Bible, the words of God. And today we want to think about this idea. I'm thankful that I know there is a God. You know, it's got to be miserable to think that this life is all it is. Got to be miserable to think that there's nothing more of a higher power, that there's just us that's here by some accident. And isn't it wonderful to know that there's a master planner? There's a God who knows all. There's a God who has even then further provided everything that we need, not just physically, but certainly spiritually, that we have a home in heaven because of our God. And I'm thankful that I have a God that I can know, and I have a God that I know exists, is in our world today, and is concerned with what's happening here on earth, not just with things that are in heaven. Well, let's take our Bibles here in Genesis chapter number 1. Would you stand with me? I just want to read the very first verse of the Bible, and you're familiar with it, no doubt. But Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Just one verse. Would you read it with me? I'll say the reference. We can read the verse together. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we can have to look into your word, Lord, to be guided, to be directed by it here this morning. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to see what your word points out to us, Lord, a very evident truth that you're in existence. Lord, many in our world today that would deny that there's a God. Lord, we have evident proof, we have ample proof that we do indeed have a God. Lord, I hope it's not to be deniers of what is truth, but Lord, people who embrace it, especially when it comes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. There was an atheist professor who was teaching a college class. And as he was teaching the college class, he told the class, I'm going to prove that there is no God. And he said, at 3:00 this afternoon, I'm going to be out in the courtyard of the college there. And there's an area, you guys are all familiar with it. And he told them the exact area that he would be in. And he says, I'm going to stand there and I'm going to challenge God. I'm going to prove to you that there is no God. Certainly 3:00 came, and the professor, just as he said, was out there, and he had built a little pedestal, a little area to stand on there at 3:00 in the afternoon, and he stood on that, and he said, God, I know that there is no God. Matter of fact, if there is a real God, then I dare you to knock me off this pedestal. And he said, God, I'm going to give you 15 minutes to knock me off this pedestal. And that man stood there and began to chant and began to speak against God and utter all means of blasphemy. And, of course, his class was there, and they had told about some other classmates. And so quite the crowd had gathered there together to just watch and see what would happen to this professor. 5 minutes went by, and he said, God, I'm still waiting. God, come on, if you're real, knock me off this pedestal. 10 minutes went by, and still no sign from God. And he began to laugh, began to heckle. About that time, there was a football player coming across and had on his pad still, taken off his helmet and was carrying his helmet and heard this teacher speaking these things against God. God, I told you that you weren't real. God, you're not going to be around. God, you can't do anything. God, you have no power. God, you can't take me off this pedestal. There is no God. This football player began to get real interested in what was going on. Began to get watching this professor. And, of course, as the professor railed on more and more, this football player got more and more upset. And about 1 minute left, the professor saying, God, you only have 1 minute. God, come on. If you're real, come on, knock me off this pedestal. About that time, that football player put on his helmet. And with about 10 seconds left on the professor's clock, that football player ran as fast as he could and knocked that professor right clear off that pedestal, about 15 feet off from where he was, put his shoulder pad right into his stomach and took him down. Professor said, "What in the world? What are you doing?" He said, "God was busy, so he sent me." Now, truth of the matter is, can I say this? God's never busy. And God allows men sometimes to go on in their foolishness. And that's exactly what that professor was doing. He was uttering foolishness. And more people today are denying the fact that there is indeed a God. I'm told that the fastest growing religious demographic in the world today is those that would check the box, no religion. A 2004 survey of the United Kingdom said as much as 39% of the population of the United Kingdom says that they have no religion. 2014 survey of the United States said that 22% of the population claims no religion whatsoever. That's in our country. And 8% of the population of our country would claim to be devout atheists or agnostics. And yet the Bible tells us that those who don't believe in him is a fool. Look over in the book of Psalm chapter number 14, and look at verse number 1. In Psalm chapter number 14 and verse number 1, page 604, if you got one of the Bibles handed out to you, look what the Bible says here. In Psalm chapter number 14, verse number 1, the Bible says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know who the fool is? The fool is somebody who takes truth and throws it out the window. That's the fool. That's a foolish person. We have the truth of God, and yet he takes it and throws it out the window, and he says, "I'm going to deny the fact that there is a God." God doesn't only say it once here in Psalm chapter 14. He says it again over in Psalm 53. Turn over there, Psalm 53. And we see the same exact words repeated for us in Psalm chapter 53. And look at verse number 1, where he says it again. Psalm 53 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's a foolish statement. That's a person who's not thinking right. And yet it is often the intelligent people of our world, the people that are the scientists, the brilliant scientists. It is the people with the doctoral degrees in psychology and physiology and sciences and all of these things. Those are the people that often profess to be the atheists. And how could it be that the ones who are the most educated in our world today that would be a person who denies the very truth of God, denies the very existence of God? How can it be that with the overwhelming evidence that we see in the scripture, that we see around us, all about us, how can they say that there is no God, yet they do that? Why? Because they're fools. Because they're denying the existence of God. And really, when it comes down to us, when it comes down to it, that the knowing that there is a God takes more than just proof or more than just physical things. When it really comes down to it, get the brass tacks of things, if you will, it takes faith to believe that there's a God. Look over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 11, and look at verse number 6. In Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 6, page 1301, 1301, if you got one of the Bibles handed out to you, we see here in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 6, God tells us that it takes faith. Look what he says here in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 6, page 1301. The Bible says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God," now look at this, "must believe that he is." If you're going to come to God, here it is. You got to believe that he is. You got to believe that there is a God. That certainly makes sense. If you don't believe there's a God, certainly you won't come to that God or come towards that God. Certainly we would understand that. And God is just pointing out to us that if we're a person that's going to come to God, we've got to be a person who has faith that there is a God. We read Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1 just a few moments ago. We said, in the beginning, God created. You know, God doesn't take any time in Scripture to explain all the reasons as to why we should believe there's a God. He just starts off in the very first verse of the Bible and says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God did something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter number 1, you read through the entirety of the chapter there, 24 times in that chapter, it tells us that God does something. And sometimes God would rest, and sometimes God would speak, and sometimes God would make, and sometimes God would declare, and sometimes God would do a variety of things. But God is doing things, and we see in the very first chapter of the Bible that there's no time, there's no reason to waste time in trying to prove the existence of God. Just understand God is. That God's in the world. That God is doing things. And yet in our world today, we see many that are denying the fact that there is a God. And so let's stop to think for just a few minutes. Let's stop and examine the Scriptures. Let's think with our minds open. Let's think practically here. And let's just look at some of the proofs for the existence of God. Let's understand that there is indeed a God. And the Bible shows us, and the Bible points out ample evidence for the fact that there is a God. Notice the first thing, that is this, that God has said there's a knowledge of himself put in every single man. Look over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 1. Look in your Bibles here in Romans chapter number 1. We find this on page 1192, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Page 1192 in Romans chapter number 1. And we see here in verse number 19. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 19, the Bible says this, because that which may be known of God, now look at this, is manifest in them. For God has shown it or showed it unto them. So that is, God has put the very knowledge of himself in us. So when a person denies God, can I say this? They're rejecting the very knowledge that God has put of himself in their heart. They're saying, hey, I'm going to deny what God has shown me, what God has told me, what God has made known to me. I'm going to deny those things. See, why is it that when the white man or when the missionaries, if you will, begin to go to the foreign field, and we had missionaries that would go to Africa, and we have missionaries that would come here to even the United States before it was the United States. It was the New World at that time. And they would come and they would minister to the Indians that would be here. Why is it that whenever you came across a culture that had never been touched by what we would say modern religion, or never been touched by a Bible, or never heard the name of God and never knew anything about Jesus Christ, why is it that when we have missionaries going to those foreign fields and those foreign places there, why is it that everywhere that they went, they found the people worshiping someone or something? Why is that? Because God put the knowledge of himself in man. So man knows in his very being that there's some higher power out there, that there's something greater than him. There's something that he ought to worship. Man knows that. Why? Because God put that in his life. And yet there are still people who say, I want to deny the fact that there's a God. I'm an agnostic, or maybe I'm an atheist that way. And yet God has placed that knowledge in their heart. How about this? The text here in Romans chapter number 1 would give us a second reason that we know that there's a God, and that is creation. Look in your Bibles in verse number 20 in Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 20, the Bible says this, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is, God says, hey, we can look at the creation around us. We can look at the things that that are clearly seen. We see trees. We see a sun. We see the moon at the nighttime. We see plants, and we see the animals, and we see all of these things around us. And what do? They clearly show us that which we do not see with our hands or with our eyes. That is, they clearly show us a God. We look at all the things around us, and the evidence is overwhelming that way. Matter of fact, let me give you four reasons just real quickly that creation shows us that there's a God. How about this? The law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect there. If you're going to say there is a no God, if you're going to say that there is no God, can I say this? That you have to, number one, you have to believe that there is or that you are God. You say, what do you mean? If you believe that there's no God, then you have to believe that you're God. Well, what do you mean? All right, let me illustrate. If I say that there's no God, then I have to prove that there's no God. Okay? So I'm looking under this hymnal. God, are you there? No God there. Well, I go over here and I see somebody's sweater. No, God's not there. Let's see, is he hiding behind the chair over there? No God there. Here it is. If you believe that there's no God, then prove to me there's no God. And the only way that you could prove to me that there's no God is if you could be everywhere at the same time and see and know that there's no God. Of course, if you were everywhere at the same time, that would mean that you are God. The only reason a person, an atheist, would say that they would that there's no God, here it is, they take it by faith. Well, how do we know that there's a God? We take it by faith. You must believe that he is. The atheist doesn't know that there's a God. He believes that there's no God. And yet, when we look at the idea of cause and effect, we've got to answer some questions. How about this? How did man get here? That's an effect. Man's here. So how did we get here? There's got to be a cause for it. How about this? How did the universe get here? You got to answer that question. Here's some other questions. If there was ever a time when nothing existed, could something exist today? If there was ever a time that nothing existed, could there be a time, or could there be anything today? Would we have anything today? If there was a time when nothing was there, how do we get what's here? Evolutionists say they have the answer. Evolutionists want to say, well, small changes took place. We started off as a single-celled organism, and we had mutations that would happen, and these mutations would be beneficial, and some of them beneficial, some of them not so beneficial. But anyway, over time, over billions of years, now we have man today, and that's how it happened, just one small change at a time there. Yet, can I ask that? Where did this come from? That is, where did the single-celled organism come from? Well, there was a time that there was just primordial ooze. You know, that ooze wasn't alive. There was no cells in it alive there and everything. But it got struck by lightning. Their energy was added to it. And all of a sudden, the primordial ooze began to have life to it. All right, let me ask you. Before the primordial ooze, where'd that come from? Where did the lightning come from? You see, the evolutionists want to say, well, there was a Big Bang. That's how we started all of those things. You know, there's just energy that's out there and everything. All right, what was there before the energy? See, evolutionists or those who want to deny the existence of God have to explain and have to say to me, what happened? What was there in the beginning? And their answer is always, well, there was nothing in the beginning. So you're telling me that nothing was there and it blew up. I don't understand how nothing blows up. Yet that's what they want me to believe. That's what they want me to be understand. And I look to the Bible in Psalm chapter number 14 and verse number 1, and I say, this fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, when we look at the law of cause and effect, it says that you've got to have an adequate cause to produce the effect. Nothing can happen in and of itself. When I look at our building here today, I just don't walk up to the building and say, oh, wow, man, just It just got dropped out. Man, that's great that the building just got dropped in. We can use this. This is great. That's not what happened to our building. Some men put a lot of labor, right, Pastor Shepler? A lot of labor, a lot of effort into being able to have this building. We put a lot of supplies into this building. We put a lot of energy in this building. All of those things in order that we might have a building. Nobody would come to this building. Nobody would drive by on Broad River Road and say, wow, look at what evolved. No, they would say, what was built? Why? Because things don't evolve that way. Things don't just happen that way. We have those things. We put in the energy. We put all those things. And when we look all around us, we see all kinds of effects. For instance, limitless space. For instance, endless time. Perpetual motion. Unbounded variety. Infinite complexity. The conscious. The conscience, the feelings, the will, the ethical values that man has, the religious values, the righteousness, justice, love, life, all of these things. How could all of those things have evolved? Doesn't make sense. Really, the only thing big enough, the only thing strong enough to provide for the universe and all that we see is God. It's the only explanation. My friend, it makes it a whole lot easier when you just believe what God says. Look over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter number 1, page 1,262, Colossians chapter number 1. And look what the Bible says here, Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Bible says this, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." God makes it pretty clear. That is, he's talking about Christ in the context here, but Christ we know is God. They're the one and the same. We would understand the deity of Christ there. And the Bible is saying here that he created, Christ or God, created all things, everything you see. That is, he creates the natural things and the heavenly things. He creates the visible things and the invisible things. He creates the thrones and dominions and powers and principalities. He creates all of those things. And sir, it's a whole lot easier to believe that there is a supreme, all-knowing, all-powerful God who would simply bring these things into existence rather than the fact that they would evolve, rather than the fact that we'd have nothing and it becomes something. The law of cause and effect says there's a God. How about this? The design and order that's in our world. We live in a world that's orderly. We live in a world that's filled with design. There. Suppose we were to take a common cell phone. I stole my daughter's cell phone here for this illustration. Mine's taking a video on Facebook for the message here. So I've got my daughter's cell phone here. And if you were to, let's just say we were able to build a time machine and somehow go back 100 years, and we take my daughter's cell phone back 100 years, and we take that cell phone and we pass it off to the highest scientific minds of the day. Would they look at your cell phone and say, well, man, look at evolution in process right there? I mean, just that just came about of its own power, of its own ability. Would they ever say that? Certainly not. What would they say? Who designed this? Suppose she had a full battery when she went back 100 years because they didn't have power outlets or anything then. Or maybe 100 years ago they did. I'm not sure. But anyways, suppose she had a full battery and she goes back and she turns it on and she begins to show a video playing on this screen. What do you think the scientists would think? Whoa, this is amazing. They would think, but they, you know what they would never say? This came about just almost on its own. What if we were to take my daughter's cell phone? We're not going to do this because she would be really upset, but what if we were to break it up into its several parts and we put it all in a box and we just kind of shake it around? And we shake it around for 100 million years. You know what we'd have at the end of 100 million years? A box full of parts. That's what we'd have. Why? Because it's not going to evolve. It's not going to come together itself. Why? Because it needs design. It needs order. it needs somebody to plan it if you're going to ever have a cell phone. That's what you got to have. There's no other way around it. And yet some people want to think about, oh, these things just happen themselves. This is just evolutionary process taking place. No. It's not the evolutionary process taking place. For instance, take your own body. Engineers have never devised a machine equal to the human body. Athletes can sprint at almost 25 miles an hour. Athletes can throw a ball at over 100 miles an hour. They can high jump 7 feet. And when we talk about, or when we think about what engineers can do, if they can simply get a robot to walk, we think that they've done the impossible. And yet they don't even come close to what man can accomplish, what man can do. And yet what happens in the average human every day is almost astounding. Every day, or every minute, I should say, our bodies pump about 10 pints of blood through 60,000 miles of capillaries, arteries, and veins. We have about 25 trillion red blood cells that carry oxygen to the various parts of our body. We have 25 billion white blood cells that protect against disease. We have capillaries totaling about 1.5 acres of surface area in our bodies. Those capillaries open and close at just the right time. If they were to all open at once, we would lose our blood in a matter of seconds and die. A baby is born with 305 bones, yet an adult human, it would have 206. Why? Because some of those bones fuse together. Isn't that plan? Isn't that God's design? When the baby would go through the birth canal, that he didn't have all those bones already formed? Sounds to me like God's plan. How about the fact that all those bones, those 206 bones as an adult human, there would be operated by 650 different muscles and have over 100 joints to be able to move those different appendages and things? How about the fact that our skin is that flexible, waterproof covering that would cover our bodies that way? And how about the fact that we have 4 million receptors in the skin so that we can distinguish between hot and cold and pain and various things there? How about the fact that when we look in our mouths, we have 9,000 taste buds which are connected to millions of nerves so you can enjoy your steak this afternoon? I'm just saying that we just look at our very human bodies, and what's it tell us? Design. It tells us order. Not random. Not chances. And yet people want to deny the fact that there's a God. Some people want to say it's just an accident. No, my friend, there is no accident. Psalm 139 in verse number 14 would say this: I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that thy soul knoweth right well. Think about the design of the earth. If the earth were any larger, there'd be too much free oxygen to be able to survive. If the earth were smaller, there would be not enough of an atmosphere to exist. If the sun were closer to us, we would burn. If we were further away from the sun, we would freeze. If the earth rotated slower, plants would freeze on one side of the earth and burn on the other side of the earth. I'm just pointing out that there had to be a designer. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 12 would say to us, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Albert Einstein is known as saying this: the probability for all this to happen by chance, the odds are impossible. Think about convergent evolution. You say, convergent what? Convergent evolution. Evolutionists want us to believe that when the impossible happens, it could actually happen more than just once. The impossible can happen multiples of times. For instance, they would tell us that the insects, the birds, the certain of the dinosaurs, the bats, that they all evolved the process of flight differently. That is, bats can fly, and nobody questions that, but they came about their ability to fly different than the flies did. And the flies came about their different ability of flying different than the birds did, because they're in different branches of the evolutionary tree, as they want to tell us that. Well, wait a second. So let me get this straight, Mr. Evolutionist. You want me to believe that the impossible evolving such that an animal can fly, just the mere thought of that, is an impossibility. And yet you want me to think that the impossible happened not once, not twice, not three times, but 4 different times? I tell you, it's a whole lot easier to believe that there's a designer. there's a master designer. Psalm chapter 19 and verse number 1 would say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I look at the law of cause and effect, and I say, there's got to be a God. I look at the design and order that's in our universe today, and I've got to say, there is a God. How about this? I look at the moral awareness of man, and I say, there's a God. The moral awareness of man. Just the fact that man has morals. Maybe we could dismiss, and I think you'd be a fool to do it, but maybe you could dismiss all of the physical changes that had to be necessary to produce man and to produce everything that we see. And maybe you could say, okay, all of those came about evolutionarily speaking. That is, we got the ability to breathe and we get the ability to walk and we get all the things that we have and can do today that we see. And maybe we could dismiss all of those things. If you were to dismiss all of those things, how do you account for the moral nature of man? How do you account for the fact that man knows right and wrong? Especially considering the fact that man is supposedly to come from an animal. And yet, what do animals do? Do they have a sense of right and wrong? You say, well, my dog knows when he does bad, you know, when I spank him and everything. You know, my dog knows that. Well, I'm sorry. Your dog has been taught a few things, and dogs can learn. I understand that. But I tell you what, you go out in the wild, you go out to the wolf. He doesn't say, well, I don't think I should kill that sheep. That's not a good idea because that would be murder, and I shouldn't go about. No, no, no. Wolf doesn't have any qualms against taking a sheep, does it? Certainly doesn't. The animal world doesn't have any qualms about those things. Yet man does. Where do we develop all of those morals? We'll come back to Romans chapter number 2 this time. Romans chapter number 2. Page 1192, Romans chapter number 2, look at verse number 14. In Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 14, I want you to see what the Bible says. Romans 2 and verse number 14, the Bible says this on page 1193. There, it says, verse number 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by what?
Nature.
That is, it's their own thinking, it's their own doing. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I look at this verse, and the Bible tells me this. It says, let's look at the Gentiles for just a moment. And the Gentiles, when they do the things that are in the law, what are the things that are in the law? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not lie. When they do the things that are in the law, even though they don't have the law. Well, why are they doing it? Why are they deciding that we need to have a law, thou shalt not kill? Why are they deciding we need to have a law that says, hey, that you shouldn't do some of these things, stealing and lying and all these things? Why are they doing this? Here it is, because God has put it in their hearts. Why do we have morals? Because we have a God. That's why we have morals. See, the Bible's bringing that out, that the law, the work of the law, was written in their hearts. Just the fact that man knows that man shouldn't kill is totally against evolutionary thought, because evolution says the survival of the fittest. The evolution says kill or be killed. That's evolution. That's the heart of evolution. Okay? So wait a second. If that's the heart of evolution, where do we come up with the idea that we shouldn't kill? It would seem that if we're evolutionary, if we're the product of evolutionary processes that would go on, that killing should not be against our morals. That killing should be right in line with our morals. And yet, what do? We come up with laws that say, no, you can't kill. The thought is so rampant of murder today in our society, it leads people to, like David Buss and Joshua Duntley of the University of Texas. They're both doctors of psychology there. They joined together and they wrote a paper entitled this, Murder by Design. And their whole thought process in writing this 53-page paper that they wrote here from the University of Texas there, they wrote this paper and said, if we are of evolutionary design, if we're of the evolutionary process that would go on there, then it is only natural that we would murder. It is only natural that we would kill. It is only to be expected. And yet I say to you, I think that they've missed something. I want you to think. I hope we got your thinking caps on for a second. If we came about from evolutionary processes, if that's how we got here today, wouldn't we think that the further back in the evolutionary line that we go, the further we would see or the more evidence we would see of murder, of killing, because that's the process of evolution? But their case today is we're seeing more killings today because we're of evolution. Wait a second. We should see less killings today. Because why? Evolution says we're developing higher beings. We're developing more morals. We're developing more understanding today. So there should be more murders back then, and less as time goes on. I'm sorry, I don't see that today. Things are going worse and worse. Yet if we believe what God says in the Word of God, what does he bring out? Well, I read in Genesis chapter number 3 that there in the Garden of Eden, two people that God created sinned. And when those people sinned, sin entered into the world, and every person that came from those two people were born sinners, and they got worse and worse. That seems to come in line with the fact of what I see in my world today, that what is happening? Things are getting worse and worse. We're not getting better and better. We're not getting smarter and smarter. We're getting dumber and dumber. You say, well, Pastor Silas, we got cell phones today. We got all these things. No. You know what? We can't do a lot of things that we used to do. We've lost our mindset. Yes, we've advanced because we've learned how, okay, this works, and then we built on that, and I understand that. We've been able to create things, and we've been able to have science that would show us a lot of things, but we're not as smart as we used to be. Just look at some of the founding fathers and look at some of their documents and look at how they wrote and look at how they thought a process, and you would say, we don't match that. We're not even in the same ballpark with them. And so I look at the law of cause and effect, and I say there's a God. I look at the fact that there's order and design in our world, and I say there's got to be a God. I look at the fact that there's a moral awareness, and I got to say there's a God. I look at the fact that we have a supernatural revelation, that as we looked at the last week, we looked at the fact that this cannot be the words of man, that it has to be the words of a supreme, all-knowing God. And so I have in my very hands the very words of God, so there's got to be a God. There's got to be an all-knowing. There's got to be an all-powerful. There's got to be a person that way to actually have that. And I know, I understand that God used men and they actually penned the words and those things, but it was obviously God-directed. It's obviously God-inspired. And we have a God. And doesn't it make sense that if we had a God, God would want to talk to us? That's what we have in the Word of God. God would want to say some things to us. And so we look all around us and we see there's ample evidence for the existence of God. And if you will, I've just barely even scratched the surface of all the different evidences that there can be. And yet people sometimes would, by faith, say there is no God. And it's simply their faith who would do that. Now, let me come back to Romans chapter number 1, if you're still there. And I want you to see secondly here this morning the reason they deny there's a God. Because we're not denying the God because we look and we say, oh, I just don't believe that God could do all these. No. That's not why they're denying God. There's another reason, and the Bible points it out. Look here in Romans chapter number 1. Look at verse number 21. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 21. The Bible says this, because that when they knew God, how'd they know God? God put it in their hearts. He put the knowledge of himself there. When they knew God, the Bible says, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All right, so what happened? The Bible says here that they knew God. God put the knowledge of himself in them, but they didn't look to God. The Bible says their foolish heart was darkened. Now, I don't know how many of you live out in the country. we kind of live what we call the fake country. Oh, that's where we live because we're not far from town or anything. Walmart's not very far, any of those things, okay? But you go out to our house, there's not a lot of streetlights. Matter of fact, there's only lamps that people have in their houses. There's no streetlights. You go down Freshman Mill Road where we live, you don't see any streetlights. But supposing there was a family that put up a streetlight on Freshman Mill Road, okay? The closer you came to that streetlight, obviously you'd be able to see. But what happens if you turned away from the streetlight and you begin walking away from that streetlight? Well, obviously, the further that you went, the less you would be able to see. What has happened to those who deny the existence of God? Here's what's happened. They begin to walk away from the light. And the further they walk and the further they go, they continue on the way away from God. You know what they see? Less and less of God. And so they begin to see all of the evidence. They begin to see all of the things that abound in our world today that prove the existence of God or show us the existence of God. And then what do? They come up with another interpretation. Why? Because they're blinded. They no longer see light because they've walked away from the light. How does a person become an atheist? One step at a time. Because I'm walking away from God. And I finally come to the point that I see, I don't think there is a God. I don't see any light. You know why you don't see light? Because you walked away from it. You walked away from the light. See, the Bible tells us that if we walk away from the light, it's going to get darker. If you walk away from the light, you'll not see God. But if you will, can I flip it around? If you were to walk towards the light, you know what you can find? You can find God. If you start walking towards him, you can start seeing God. You can see that. The Bible points this out. Hold your place in Romans. We'll be back there in just a minute. But would you turn over to the book of Acts, right before Romans here. In Acts chapter number 8, we find somebody who was seeking to walk towards God. We find a man here in Acts chapter number 8 who was trying to find his way to God. He didn't know where God was, but he was trying to take steps, and he was trying to find the light. He was trying to come towards it. He wasn't going away from it. He was going towards it. Page 1159 in your Bibles in Acts chapter number 8. Look at verse number 27, where the Bible says here, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Bible says in verse 27, he arose and went, that is, Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. Now look what he had. He said he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Why did this eunuch, what was he doing? He was walking towards the light. He's saying, boy, I want to know God. I want to find God. And so what did he do? He's going towards Jerusalem. He said, I hear that the people there of Israel, that they worship the true God. I want to find this true God. I want to know this true God. So he comes to Jerusalem. Why? So that he could worship this God. He's coming towards the light. He's trying to figure things out. He's trying to understand what he needs to do, all of these things. Look in Acts chapter number 8 now in verse number 30, where the Bible says, and Philip ran hither to him. Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch are now in a crash course. They're in a collision course, if you will. They're coming right together. And the Bible says Philip runs up to this eunuch there. He runs up to his chariot And he asks him at the end of verse number 30, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, I see you're reading a book there. Do you understand what you're reading? Look at verse number 31. And the man says, how can I except someone should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And so this man, he's sitting there, he's reading. We found out in just a couple of verses, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Why? Because this man's coming towards the light. Because this man's trying to find God. Because this man's trying to understand what the true God is all about. And all of these things. And Philip comes to him and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, I don't understand any of this. I need somebody to teach me. I need somebody to guide me. I need somebody to show me what this is all talking about. And the Bible says in the very next verse, verse number 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Hey, we find out as he's reading verse number 32 and verse number 33, he's quoting here. He's reading through the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah chapter number 53. He's reading the very place that talks about the fact that Jesus would come and that Jesus would die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And he's coming to understand all of those things. And so what did he do? Verse number 35 then says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, get it, Jesus. Because that's what he's reading, Isaiah 53. This is all about Jesus. This is talking about the fact that Jesus would come and die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. This is talking about the fact that Jesus would be God who would come and pay for our sins in his own flesh, in his own body, and by his stripes we are healed. It's not because of what Jesus did that he went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because of what we did. Because we sinned. Because we did that which is wrong. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus would die on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago so that we might have life. He's preaching him to Jesus, the Jesus who died for him, the Jesus who was buried, the Jesus who didn't stay dead, the Jesus who is alive today. The Jesus who conquered sin. The Jesus who conquered the grave. And look over in Acts chapter number 13. I think that this is something Philip probably shared with him. We don't have the whole record of what Philip said. But look what in Acts chapter number 13 would say in verse number 38. In Acts chapter number 13 and verse number 38, just a few pages over, the Bible says here, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the context is, through Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And I think that Philip's talking to this eunuch, and he's saying, hey, eunuch, you want to know how your sins can be forgiven? Here it is. It's through Jesus, through the one Isaiah 53 is talking about. Because Isaiah 53 tells us he died for your sins. Jesus died in your place. You can have the forgiveness of sins. And look at verse number 39 here in the passage. It says here, and by him, that is by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, you know what? You want to be seen clean before God? Believe in Jesus. I'm not saying believe in the person of Jesus. I'm saying believe on Jesus that he is your payment for sin. That he died for you. That he conquered your sin. Look over in Acts 15. In Acts 15, look at verse number 11. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 11. Look what Peter is saying here in this text in verse number 11. It says here, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. What's Peter saying? Hey, we believe that it's the grace of God, the kindness of God. It's not by anything that we do that's going to get us to heaven. It's the very grace of God in showing us or giving us Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross of Calvary. That's God's kindness. That's God's grace. And it's by his grace, the Bible says here, that we'll be saved. You know what you're going to be saved from? The wrath of God. You're saved from the very pit of hell. You're saved from eternal punishment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, folks, everybody's going to have end up one of two places when they die. They're going to end up in heaven, or they're going to end up in hell. And the question is, what do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? What do we have here? We have a eunuch, and he's wondering, where's God? Where's the truth? Well, I need to know these things. He goes to Jerusalem, and evidently he doesn't find the answer in Jerusalem. He doesn't cross paths with somebody. And so God makes sure that he crossed paths with somebody on his way back to Ethiopia, somebody who could explain, somebody who could open up the scriptures to him, and somebody who could explain that Jesus is the way of salvation. Come back to Acts chapter number 8. I want you to see what happens real quickly. In Acts chapter number 8, look at verse number 36. In Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 36, just a couple pages back, 1160, the Bible says in verse number 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, I want to be baptized. Evidently, Philip had said some things about baptism and showed him some things about that. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You know what he's saying to him? He said, well, do you believe what I was just telling you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that trusting him will give you eternal life? Now look what the man says. And he answered, verse 37. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's he saying? I believe everything you just said. I believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the Son of God. By the way, you can't be the Son of God unless you're God. He says, I believe that's exactly who Jesus is. He's the God, the man who came down to die for my sins. I believe he's the Jews would call him, the Messiah. I believe he's that person. And Philip says, hey, you can be baptized. You know why? You know what? You get baptized not to be saved. You get baptized after you are saved. Why? Here it is. Because I'm showing to everybody that I've been saved. You're standing up in the water, right? You got the water here floating around. We stand up in the water for baptism. We put the person down under the water. What's that showing? Jesus died for my sins. We put him all the way under the water. Why? Because he was buried. We bring him out of the water. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. See, baptism is just not a process of salvation, not the requirement of salvation. Baptism is the proclamation that I've been saved. It's me saying, hey, let me tell everybody what I believed. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and I believe that he's going to save me. This eunuch gets baptized. Why? Because he believed. He came to faith. He believed that there is a God. He believed that God gave Jesus Christ, and Jesus died for his sins.